In your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, and let's pray, and then we'll begin reading God's Word. Father, we thank you for the blessings of your Word. We thank you for blessing the Gospel writer Luke, for filling him with your Spirit, and for carrying him along and causing him to write your Word. Thank you for blessing his research, for laying things in an orderly fashion so that we may have confidence in the Word that you have brought together through his work. And we thank you that, Father, that you went beyond what Luke anticipated. That even as he was addressing Theophilus and preparing a carefully researched and ordered account of the events of Jesus and the growth of the church, that you were doing something much more significant, and you were addressing your people for time evermore from your word, that you were revealing the wonder of your will and your revelation, and that you are creating a word that continues to speak, and you are doing so much more than Luke intended. And it's in that hope, Father, that we come before you and ask you to do so much more than what one speaker is able to comprehend or do, and that you would do so much more than each listener is able to comprehend and retain. We ask, Father, that in this time together that you will create among us, by your Holy Spirit, fellowship with you through your word, that you will open our ears and open our minds and open our hearts, that we will hear you speak, and that we will be drawn into a renewed confidence of our relationship with you and a greater understanding of what you accomplish for us in Jesus the Christ. So, Father, do even more than we ask or imagine, because you are bringing about your purpose through your word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke chapter 2, we're going to begin with verse 21. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for the purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, "Every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, 'Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people of Israel.' And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. This much that we'll read from Luke chapter 2, but I invite you to keep your Bibles open and look at the passage as we talk about it. And there's also an outline for you in your worship folder. Just a couple of days ago, Christmas Eve, we looked at the beginning part of Luke chapter 2, and we noted in a significant way the irony that is in this passage, that this one who is announced as the Savior of mankind, the one whom the prophets present as God himself, and even as we read about that in Psalm 98, that this is the Lord, that the Lord is coming, that God himself is coming in redemption and in salvation, that this one, who is God himself, would be lying in a manger. And what irony that Almighty God comes, and yet in this coming one, there is the humiliation that this coming one would be born of a woman, that this coming one would be born into the lower class, that this coming one would be laid in a feed trough. And how can it be? Today that irony continues to unfold because Simeon is going to use some of the strongest language in the Bible to describe this newborn Christ, to describe him as the very means of salvation of God, to look at this newborn baby, and then to recognize him as under the authority of God, and even under the authority of the law of God. And the irony grows even further still when we consider that Luke has carefully researched all of these things. And the details concerning Christ that he's presented to the most excellent Theophilus are the purpose expressed to him, quote, "so that you may know the asphalt or the foundation of the word of which you have been catechized." That's Luke 1:4. Luke's purpose is that Theophilus will be confident in the word of God, and he will be confident in the catechesis or the teaching of the church that he has received. Since that was Luke's purpose, that must also be the purpose that the Spirit of God has packed in the inspired writing of Luke. These words are written so that you and I may be confident in the foundation of the Word of God and in the Savior introduced to us in that Word. And we begin right alongside of Simeon and Anna in seeing the Christ. And in seeing this Christ, we see that he is, first of all, a human child. And if you're writing things in your outline, you might write behind point A, human child. You might write the outer bracketing of the text, verses 21 and 40. And we see that Luke introduces us that in verse 21 that he is 8 days old, this baby Jesus. He has to be circumcised, and he receives the name given him by the angel. And then you drop down to verse 40, and we see that this child grows, and this child becomes strong, and he's filled with wisdom, and the favor of God is on him. And there's this focus of this human child being born and growing, and it's like a bracket around the text. It's especially significant in the light of Luke 1:35, when the angel speaks to Mary and he says, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and the child to be born shall be called Holy, the Son of God. Now, by definition, if he is Son of God, that means that he is eternally God, or he is not God. That is to say, he's not son by birth, but he's son by relationship or association, or he is not God. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. He's not some demigod. He is not some created God, some little God, someone who becomes God. He is Almighty God who is with us. And Zechariah testifies to this as the high priest, as the one who understands the scriptures in the fullness. And he says, you, child, will be called prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord. You will go before God to prepare His ways. Zechariah knew the prophecy of Isaiah, a voice in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Prepare the way for Yahweh. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. God Himself is coming. Zechariah would know Malachi 3:1. Behold, I shall send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And that's what Zechariah refers to when he speaks of his son. And the irony unfolds that this one of God, this Emmanuel, this coming of God, is a human child. That he is conceived, says the text, that he is circumcised, that he's named, albeit given a name that an angel announced from heaven, but he is named by this earthly pair, Joseph and Mary, and he grows. He grows in stature, he grows in wisdom, he grows under the favor of God. He is fully God, but he is truly human, living in the fullness of what it is to be a human. And it's this part of the text that brings out his humanity. But secondly, he's not only a human child, and that being pointed out, but there's sort of an inner bracket, point B, verses 22 to 24 and verse 39, that he is a child under the law. He's not just a human child who is separate from the law, but he's a human child under the law. And we see four references to this in the text, speaking about him being under the law. We look at verse 22. It is according to the law of Moses. Verse 23, as it is written in the law of the Lord. Verse 27, and they did for him according to the custom of the law. And in verse 39, when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee. He's a child under the law. We recognize this teaching in Leviticus 12, especially verse 6. And when the days of her purifying are completed, whether for a son or a daughter, she shall bring to the priest at the entrance of the tent of meeting a lamb a year old for a burnt offering and a pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering. Or Exodus 13:2, consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both man and beast, is mine. And there needs to be a consecration. And Luke says, when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law. This is true humanity. Who, though he was in the form of God, he did not consider a thing with God equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he humbled himself, taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of a man, being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient even to the point of death, even death on a cross, says the Apostle Paul to the Philippians. Or as Paul says to the Romans, by one man's death, the many were made sinners, so that by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. The human child, the Savior that God supplies, needed to be under the law, and he needed to fulfill the law. And by his obedience and his righteousness, there is salvation, a sacrifice that God accepts. Thirdly, this is a child attested by God. Simeon points out that there is one witness, that God himself is the witness. God has witnessed to the Christ in his word, and so it's a prophetic or it's an anticipatory witness. God has served notice by his spirit that this is the day of the Christ, so there's a temporal and a specific notice, and God's word speaks in prophecy, continuing to testify to the Christ. God's spirit speaks in fulfillment, pointing to the time of the Christ, but not only did God bear witness, but God brought witnesses. Simeon came by the prompting of the Spirit into the temple at that exact time that Joseph and Mary were bringing Jesus into the temple. And God brought Anna at that very hour that Simeon and the parents were talking. So Simeon calls attention to one witness, but God himself draws attention by invitation to two others. And so Luke is presenting for us three witnesses. All of them model witnesses, perfect witnesses. God, of course, is the key witness. Who can fault the witness of God himself? But Simeon's witness is the witness of one who is righteous and devout. And Anna brings the witness of a faithful worshiper that for really her whole life she was spending her time worshiping the Lord. Day and night. The reputation of all three witnesses are impeccable. They're reliable. God's witness is original. Simeon and Anna's witness is responsive by the call and the recognition of God. And so we see this Christ child. We see him through the language of the text. We see him as a human child. We see him as a child under the law. We see him as a child witnessed or attested to by God and by the witnesses that God supplies. But we also see in him God's means of salvation. Simeon tells us that this means of salvation is universally announced. It's prepared in the presence of all people, says Simeon. In Psalm 98, we read in our call to worship, the Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. It's a public announcement. Isaiah prophesied to this in chapter 42. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. Or Isaiah goes on to say, the Lord himself has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. God himself comes. God himself bears his arm of war. God himself establishes his judgment, and it is prepared in the presence of the peoples. But secondly, this is universally announced as a light for revelation to the Gentiles, says Simeon. The same verses that we just read apply, but Simeon moves from this universal depiction of salvation to say specifically and surprisingly that God has prepared a light for the Gentiles in the Messiah or the Christ. Isaiah says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribe of Judah, to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. That God, in announcing and presenting this Savior, says, this isn't just for the narrow group of the Jews. This is for all of the non-Jews, the Gentiles in that worldview. God's word universally announced. And this is a light for the glory to God's people, Israel. Isaiah 46 says, I bring near my salvation. It's not far off. My salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion, in Israel, for my glory. But shockingly to Simeon, this salvation of God is universally announced, but it's particularly understood. Simeon spares no punches. He describes this child in unique language as the very means of the salvation of God, but then he gets very specific And he says this child will not be universally affirmed. This child will not be popularly appreciated. This child is going to bring death to Israel. Death to Israel. Isaiah chapter 8 says, he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense. He will become a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel. He will be a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They'll fall and be broken. They'll be snared and taken. Peter says, the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe. The stone the builders has rejected has become the cornerstone, a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. He is going to be a sign that causes offense, a sign that people deny, a sign that individuals oppose. I don't suppose that we're even capable of comprehending how many people oppose Christ or in how many ways. I don't think we're even consistently aware of how many times we oppose Christ, thinking that his word isn't really what it says it is, or thinking that we have a better solution to life, or we have a better way and answer for salvation and peace with God. And so we bring offense to Christ, the one who is announced as the only way to God. For each of us who believe, we know Jesus, we belong to him, and yet to those who are close to him, Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things I say? That every act of disobedience is an offense to the Lord and a denial of who he is. When Simeon says that he comes to bring the falling of Israel, he uses a word that means the crashing of Israel. It's a word that's only used one other time in the New Testament. It's that famous story of two houses, one that stands firm and one that comes crashing down. And the context for that story is a response to the people of God to calling Jesus Lord, but not doing what he says. If we do not take God at his word, then this Christ is announced to us as one who brings us crashing down. And Simeon highlights this part of the text, verse 34, where he says to Mary, behold, take note, this child is appointed for the crashing of Israel. But he's also appointed for the resurrection of Israel, says the text. That's the other word that he uses, that it is for the resurrection of Israel. So we can properly conclude that those with the schmaltzy Savior, those with a Savior that creates no offense, those with this holding to a universal salvation, to the goodness and to the acceptance, to all of the hope and the hype, they have the wrong Savior. Because this Savior comes to judge, says the Scripture. This Savior comes and brings offense. He is this Savior, this one born of the woman, this one born as a child of Israel under the law, this one completes everything of the law He is the end of the law for righteousness, says Paul in Romans 10. Or Paul says in Romans 15, for I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness, in order that he might confirm the promises, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God. Similarly, Peter brings the themes of death and resurrection together, thinking about the Christ when he preaches his sermons after the resurrection. He says, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified, who has now been raised. This Jesus experienced the crashing of Israel for the disobedience of Israel. This Jesus experienced the resurrection of Israel, so that all of us that are in Christ, we die in him and we are raised in him. We are nothing apart from him. And we need, finally, we need to see what we hear and to have confidence in Christ. We need to be confident in the person of Christ, that he is truly God, truly human, truly obedient to the word of God, truly the sacrificed lamb who takes away the sins of the world. We need to be confident in the witness to Christ, confident in the word of God, confident in the witness of God, confident in the witnesses raised up by God, confident in the ongoing witness through the word of God. We need to be confident in seeing what we hear, confident in the acoustics of faith, that God has created the environment, that somehow, when we see this child, we see what we hear. We see Almighty God. We see one truly human. We see one in our place. We see ourselves in his death. We see ourselves in his life. We become confident in the work of God through the faith that God has given us. We live our lives with confidence because God's word, that word that we have been taught in the church, is the asphalt or the foundation of our lives. Let's pray. Father, as we hear your word, we hear a strong message of confidence. To know, as Luke was carefully researching things for the purpose of strengthening the faith of Theophilus, to know that we may be confident in our Savior and confident in your word. And Father, we affirm this in our hearts. We affirm it in our minds. And now we pray, Father, that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, that we would affirm the confidence of our faith in living our lives for your glory and living as thankful people before you, responsive to you in every area of life, knowing your mercy, knowing your grace, knowing the judgment from which we have been spared because you've given us the acoustics of faith. Now draw us evermore to yourself in that confidence, and help us to live boldly in the new life that we have been given in the resurrected Christ, one with him in his death, one with him in his resurrection, and now hoping and living for him each moment of our days. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.